Well, let's look at those central verses in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. They are central to the letter. In fact, the whole letter is really constructed around them. I'll just read them again because it's good to have them in our mind. It's 1 John 2, 12 to 14. John wrote, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." I'm sure, like me, you were shocked by those awful pictures of people in Syria, children as well, having died as a result of noxious, poisonous gas. I remember once falling asleep in our front room in Bridgend and waking up with a splitting headache. Apparently, it was a cold day, the gas fire was on, but apparently there was no flu, no ventilation, and the room was filling up with carbon monoxide, and mercifully I woke up in time, because, as you know, carbon monoxide is lethal and odorless. And these people have tragically, horribly been injured and lost their lives. Now, when we think of that, when we see that in its stark reality physically, it brings to us a sense of shame and anger and pity. But then there are spiritual and moral pollutants that are more noxious and more dangerous. John wrote to Christians to help them deal with spiritual poison and moral poison that affects people without them realizing it. He wrote to help Christians because they were in the world, as he puts it. And in the world, there is an enemy. And the enemy is described as the evil one. And he controls the world. But Christians have been rescued from his power and authority. But he still is active. And we have a constant struggle against him. So the world in this letter is the sphere in which the devil is active. It doesn't mean the earth. It means human beings who are opposed to God. And we are living in a world today where people are opposed to God. They don't know God, some of them don't care, and some of them are anti-God. And in this modern world of ours, there are these spiritual and moral pollutants that are infecting people's whole outlook on life, as well as their future. In the closing section of the letter, John says that the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. So it's a very dangerous environment for Christians to live in. This fallen, sinful human race, of which we are part and parcel, living and thinking without God. John repeatedly speaks about it. There are actually six sections in the letter in which he deals with it and brings before them and us certain characteristics of the world. And here he is warning believers about the world. In the next section, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If you do, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And then he defines what is in the world: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These things are not of the world, are not of the Father, they are of the world. And the word of God is the only power that enables us to deal with them. And you know what he means by these three things? The lust of the flesh. That doesn't refer incidentally merely to sexual, illicit sexual desires, although it undoubtedly does mean that. The lust of the flesh is about coveting what belongs to somebody else. Whatever it is, maybe a car, maybe a washing machine, maybe a house or whatever. The lust of the flesh means that there are things that are belonging to other people that we would like to have ourselves. And not only that, but we make idols out of them. He also mentions the lust of the eyes, which seizes particularly on the idea of covetousness, but not just covetousness. Looking at what belongs to somebody else, looking at other things in the wrong way, with envy perhaps, or even anger, because we've been deprived of them. And he mentions the pride of life, that boasting about our knowledge and about capacity and about our ability and about our background, even the color of our skin. We boast about things we do not perhaps have any reason to boast about, but nevertheless, that's what we do. So the world, he says, is always with us. Some of you may remember that sonnet, "The world is too much with us. Late and soon getting and spending, we lay waste our powers." So it's not of the Father. We live in it, hostile to God, inimical to God's purposes. We live in it, and it's difficult to do that. The disordered cravings, the wrong looking, the proud boasting, they're contrary to God's will. And in the end, it will all pass away. So we need help. And John was a very wise, judicious pastor. He tells us here that there are anti-Christs about. They hate Christ and oppose him. He tells us there are people who are literally full of hatred, like Cain, who murdered his brother. He speaks of the devil. He speaks of false prophets and false spirits. How are we to deal with all of that? How do we gain the victory over all of that? And there are two aspects of his reply to that. The first is that we have to go on believing, we have to go on obeying, and we have to go on loving each other. That really is the practical theme of the letter. Having believed in Christ, we are to go on believing. Having kept his commandments, we are to go on keeping them. Having been brought to love one another, we are to go on loving one another. We are to abide in Christ, in other words, and confess him and receive God's witness concerning him. We are to keep the commandments that he's given to us and live righteously. We are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to go on doing that. So those who are Christians will do that. So that's our responsibility. He's urging us to do that. The whole letter is about doing those three things: believing, obeying, loving. And in a sense, verses 15 to 17 sum it all up. Do not love the world or the things in the world. The world is passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And the will of God is believing, confessing, obeying, loving. That's the first aspect of John's word to us, and it places a responsibility upon us. But then, if you're anything like me, that very responsibility that is placed upon us can be a challenge and even a rebuke. We may think to ourselves, well, I don't really do that in the way that I should. Do I believe in Christ as I should and witness as I should? Do I keep the commandments as I should? Do I love my brothers and sisters as I should? And if we're honest with ourselves, we don't. So we may find ourselves discouraged. We try to do these things. We are conscious at the same time of failing. And then doubt and fear come in, and we wonder whether we are Christians at all. Some of the Puritans actually don't help us here. Some of the 17th century Puritans spent so much time urging people to analyse their spiritual experience and to analyse their lives, that in the end they left people in despair. And if you're of a particularly introspective character, then they would, some of them, not be the books to read. A true Christian, however, will want to go on believing and obeying and loving, even though we are conscious of failure. So John here is really encouraging us in a pastoral, practical way to do that. And at the heart of his letter are these verses, which are affirmations or reassurances to people who are genuinely Christian and genuinely trying to do these things but conscious of their failure. And you'll notice one or two very interesting things about the verses. The first is that there's a change of emphasis. Instead of John now telling us what we are to do, he tells us about what God has done. In other words, the imperative, obey, and love, and believe, is based on an indicative. This is what God has done, this is what you are to do. But you can't do any of this without knowing that God has done these things for you. Little children, your sins are forgiven and you know the Father. Fathers, you know him who is from the beginning. Young men, you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. He's making positive statements about them. He's saying, this is true of you now, even though you're finding it difficult. He's really pointing them out of the window. He's really pointing them to their position, their status, their privileges as Christians. So there's a different emphasis here. And you'll also notice that there is a repetition. Actually, there's a repetition of the verb, I write. I write to you, I write to you, I write to you. He uses the present tense, but then he uses the past tense. I have written to you, I have written to you, I have written to you. Why does he do that? Well, I think for one reason, he is referring to what he's just written in the introduction. I have written to you. But then he also writes to them here and now. He continues to write to them. Doesn't that say something to us about his pastoral care? I have been writing to you, and I am writing to you, and I'm continuing to write to you because I'm going to die, but you're going to stay on earth, many of you, and I want you to go on doing these things. So he's really encouraging them by doing this. But not only is he encouraging them to go on, he's also emphasizing the importance of what he's saying by repeating it. Our Lord did that repeatedly, and you find the New Testament doing it repeatedly, and we need things to be said to us repeatedly. So John is saying it in order to emphasize things that it's easy to forget. That's another change we notice. And you'll also notice that he's writing here to three groups of people. Little children, young men, and fathers. Each of these spiritual ages is characterized by a particular truth. You little children, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, and you know the Father. That's what's true about you. You young men, you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you overcome the wicked one. That's what's true about you. And you fathers, you know him who is from the beginning. That is what is true about you. And in the case of the fathers, he says exactly the same thing. So he's talking to three groups of people. He's talking, in other words, to people of different spiritual ages. And that's quite obvious from the very surface meaning of the passage. Something else that isn't so obvious is the fact that he uses in every one of these statements the perfect tense in the Greek language. And a perfect tense means something that has happened and goes on happening, continues to happen. So I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven, means are forgiven and continue to be forgiven. I write to you, little children, because you know the Father. You have known him and you continue to know him. I write unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one and you continue to overcome the wicked one. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning and you continue to know him who is from the beginning. The perfect tenses. That does not mean that he's talking about three stages that follow one another, so that when you become a young man, you stop being a child, and when you become a father, you stop being a young man. He doesn't mean that at all. You go on knowing that your sins are forgiven, even when you're a young man. You go on knowing that you have a father, even though you're a father. You go on overcoming through the word of God, even though you're a father. And so on. So he is really saying, if your sins are forgiven as a child and you know the Father, you are to continue to do that and will do. If you are being strong and overcoming the wicked one through the word of God, you will continue to do that. And you will also know what it is to have your sins forgiven and to know the Father. And if you're a father who knows him who is from the beginning, you will also rejoice that your sins are forgiven, that you know the Father, that you have been and are being strong through the word of God that lies within you and that you grip with your mind and heart. So he's talking here about the ongoing, continued life of a Christian in its different and varying development. The perfect tenses. And then you will also notice here the order. Why doesn't he follow it chronologically? Why doesn't he say, little children, young men, fathers? If he were thinking about one stage succeeding the next and replacing the first, he would have done that, but he doesn't do it. He ends by stressing the young men in both little sections. He elaborates in the second section. You have overcome the wicked one. That's the first occasion that he says that. And then in the second, he says, you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. The order, I think, is very significant. Because the very next verse says, do not love the world. You're in a battle. You're in a conflict. The battleground is before you. So he's thinking about that. The world. The enmity against God, the difficulties that people would be experiencing, the fight of faith. So all that he says here enables us to go on and to fight and to continue and not to give up. What enables us to go on and to continue to fight and not to give up? We are little children whose sins are forgiven and we know the Father. We are young men who through the word of God are being made strong to overcome the wicked one. We are fathers who know him who is from the beginning. But supremely and primarily we are young men who are engaged, as it were, in the battle, in the fight of faith, in the world that is hostile to us. And we get depressed and cast down and we think of giving up. So he makes these wonderful positive statements to keep us going, to give us new verve and energy and resilience and strength and determination. And how important that is. How important it is to go on. How many people have opted out of the Christian life, have opted out of the ministry of the Word of God, perhaps through difficulty, perhaps through a lack of their own faith being reassured and comforted and strengthened through the word of God, perhaps through sin. How often it has been the case that people who once professed the faith of Christ no longer do so. So this continuing, it's not enough, you see, just to be converted. We have to become disciples. We have to go on. We are not just those who come to Jesus for rest, but we are to take his yoke and learn from him so that we may discover daily rest and daily joy. And this is the real concern that the Apostle John had for these believers. What then do we need above all to gain the victory, to overcome the world? Well, it's not a sociological examination of the world. It's very easy to do that, and sometimes very helpful, particularly when we're thinking of the modern world. And people like David Wells, in his books, has done that in a very interesting and helpful way. But there's more to it than that, and he certainly says much more than that. We really need to get on board in connection with these great truths that are presented to us. Let's just think about them very simply. Little children. The Greek word "techna" literally means those who have just been born. They're just babies. And he's saying, now you Christians, some of you, have just been born. Born again. What's the first thing that a newborn Christian knows? Well, the first thing that you know and realize is that your sins are forgiven. And that your sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake, because of what Jesus did. That's the first thing you know. And it's a marvelous thing to know. You come to the cross. You realize that Jesus took your sins away upon his body on the cross. That there on the cross he not only did that, but he presented his perfect life of righteousness to God the Father. So God the Father has not only taken away your sins by dealing with them in Jesus, but he gives you his righteousness. You come to know that your sins are forgiven. At the same breath, you come to know the Father. This is one of the first things that children do when they're born. They have this powerful instinct for the mother. And it's a marvelous thing when you see it. This desire for the mother's milk and so on. And the care and love of the mother and the father. And that really is what the apostle is saying here, of true newborn Christians. You've been taken, as it were, from the law court and brought into the family of God, and there in the family of God, you know the Father. I think I might have mentioned this before, forgive me for doing it again. But when we lived in Knoll Park Road in Neath, and I was a young early teenager, I wanted to go to a particular film, and the film was a very long film called Gone with the Wind. And I sat in the cinema getting hotter and hotter, not because it was hot, but because I had to be home by 9 o'clock, and it was about 10 o'clock. I never did see the end of that film, by the way. Perhaps you can tell me what happened at the end. And eventually I left. And my father was meeting me at the end of Knoll Park Road. And I think I mentioned once here before that he dragged me down Knoll Park Road practically horizontal. And I went into his study and I was duly disciplined. And eventually I broke down. And he said, "No, get to bed." And I went to bed. And then about a half an hour later, he came and sat at the bedside, and he simply talked to me as my father. And I remember that tremendous sense of acceptance and forgiveness and joy that came over me. That's what happens when you first become a Christian. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole was nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. That's wonderful. It's even more wonderful to know the Father. That's the positive side. My sin has been dealt with and forgiven, but I know the Father. That's what the prodigal son came to know. And it's a marvelous thing. But that, you see, continues. You don't say, well, of course, my sins were forgiven when I became a Christian. I knew the Father when I became a Christian. You never forget that. You always know that. And you rejoice in that every day. So we're always little children with the Heavenly Father whose sins are forgiven. We're in a state of forgiveness. We're in a state of being loved by a Heavenly Father. So he's encouraging us with that. And then he mentions here, I'm going to take it chronologically. He mentions the young men, those who are involved in the battle and are fighting the good fight of the faith. They're involved in it, they're at the forefront of it, and they're conscious of enemy attack. But there are three things, he says, about them that are true. You have overcome the wicked one. They already had overcome the wicked one. They looked back to previous victories. They looked back supremely to the victory of Christ, because in Christ we are victorious. And in Christ it is that we overcome the evil one. He did it for us, and we share his victory. So we are really looking back to his victory, and it's our victory too. When Christian in Pilgrim's Progress was going through the valley of the shadow of death, he recalled former victories. Martin Luther did the same. Here I stand. That was his motto for the whole of his life. He remembered. He went back. He had overcome, and he was going to overcome still. And so we need to overcome still. If we overcame then, we need to overcome today. Each victory will help you, we sing, some other to win. And not only that, but you are strong. Strong in the Lord, of course, strong in his power. And that is something that continues. This strength that we receive from God in Christ is always going to be ours. And so we stay with him, and his victory continues to make us strong. And that's a marvelous thing. I love the way in which the psalmist speaks about God both as our refuge and as our fortress. What's the difference? Well, a refuge protects you. A fortress is a place from which you gather armor and weapons to fight. God is both our strength and our fortress. So we become strong, and every day we are strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and we stand there. And then he says, the word of God abides in you. The sword of the Spirit, that's what makes you strong. The Spirit takes the word and he writes it on your heart, and you believe it, and you become strong through the Scriptures. Our strength is not in ourselves. So it's not just the text of Scripture. It's the message of the cross. That's what he's talking about here. The word is the message of the cross that is the heart and soul of Scripture. And that's the power and the wisdom of God. So how do we overcome the evil one? Well, we overcome through the word of God that makes us strong, and through Jesus Christ, who is our champion. And we go on doing that every day. Every day. Every day I am a young man, and I have to overcome the wicked one through being made strong in the word of God. And then, finally, he speaks about the fathers, though, as I say, he does that in the second place in this context. And he's talking here about mature Christians who are approaching the end of their journey. What does he say about them? You know him who is from the beginning. You can always tell a mature Christian. A mature Christian doesn't talk about their service and about their gifts and about the way it's been with them over the years. A mature Christian will talk about Jesus Christ. You know him who is from the beginning. Reminded of that person who was used in the Rwanda revival and came over to Great Britain and went around preaching, and people said, we don't want to hear you preaching about Christ. We want to hear about the Rwanda revival. He was very distressed because he said they clearly didn't understand what revival is. It's all about Jesus Christ. And John here is telling us that when you're a mature Christian, Christ becomes everything to you. He is central to everything. He's central to your theology. If our theology doesn't center in him, it's not biblical theology. He's also the Alpha and the Omega. He's the incarnate Christ. He's the crucified Christ. He's the ascended Christ. He's the glorified Christ. He's the advocate. He's the word. He's the righteous one. He's the propitiation for our sins. He's our prophet and our priest and our king. Everything meets in him. All history focuses around him. Everything in the Christian life, every joy, every pleasure is found in him. all experiences revolve around him and knowing him. So we can say, can we not, with John Newton, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wound, and drives away his fear. This is ultimately the Father's experience. But you see, we are meant to go through all these three experiences, and we are meant to go on going through them, always rejoicing that our sins are forgiven and we know the Father, always seeking to be made strong through the Word of God and to overcome the wicked one, and then looking forward to the day when not only will we be talking about Christ, but we shall actually see him and be like him when we are with him. And therefore the victory will be final and complete, and we shall be at home forever with the Lord. So, the world around us pressing in upon us, the flesh bearing in upon us, and the devil reminding us of our sins. Yes, that's the battle. But at the same time, children, fathers, young men, go on. And after you've gone on, go on a bit more, until the day comes when we shall have finished going on and we shall be at home.